Take your Bibles and turn back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Those missionary moments always take a little longer than I think, so good that we planned on shortening up the singing time. I don't think it will be possible for me to shorten what God wants to say through this little phrase in verse 12, right? Chosen, holy, beloved. Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin our reading at verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. May the Holy Spirit speak to us now through His Word and give ears to our listeners, O God, and do what only You can in their hearts. Soften us and prepare us and change us by the power of Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Put on then, put on therefore as God's elect, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace, with gratitude or thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, do it all or do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. These are the breathed out words of God through the Apostle Paul to the churches, Colossae. At the risk of boring you with a not very exciting beginning to a sermon, other than the words that I read from God were very exciting, but my intro is probably not going to be that exciting, but I want to do some technical stuff with you right off the bat. So I'm convinced that verses 12 through 17 is a passage. It's one block or one paragraph meant to hold together with one great theme. The theme is church God's way, and one big idea, one big truth. And that truth is God's people must put on God's clothes in order to live as God's community. That passage, I believe, is communicating that big idea to us. God's people must put on God's clothes if we are going to live rightly as God's community. So I want to divide the passage, however, into three segments. Certainly in the Greek, you can find two subsections, verses 12 through 14 as a subsection, bookended by the word put on. So if you pay attention to verse 12, it starts put on therefore. And then in verse 14, the bookend, above all these, put on love. It's a little mini subsection in the paragraph. And then I think the second subsection, verse 15 through 16, is governed by the let verbs, let the peace of Christ and let the word of Christ, with the grand theme of gratitude, thankfulness, penetrating that second section. But I just want you to know that for the next three Sundays, we're going to spend our time in these same verses. The theme will be church God's way. The big idea each Sunday will be God's people must put on God's clothes in order to live as God's community. And today we're going to focus on the God's people part of it. And I want to speak to you about church God's way, a dominating identity from a definitive God. A dominating identity from a definitive God. You'll recall that the false teachers in Colossae, Paul has gently rebuked them and begun to correct their false view of sanctification, of how to grow holy in Christ as a Christian. And you'll recall that they've been blending some things and mixing some things up in the little bit of Moses, little bit of mysticism, little bit of monasticism. That's the way they've been saying to the churches at Colossae that you are to grow holy in Christ. And Paul has been correcting that and saying, no, that, for one, that's just too individualistic. It caused judgmentalism and division in the ranks because one person could be saying, you know what, I eat this and not that, and so I'm holier than you. But you know what? I'm circumcised and you're not. Or it could go on. Well, I have actually sought out and received mystical angelic visions, and you have not. You should come seek them with me, and you can be holy like me. Or, you know what? I fast three days a week, and I tithe on my herbs. Those kinds of things. Moses, mysticism, monasticism. And Paul said that's not the way, the new covenant way, grow holy in Christ. The body is designed by God with one head, and it is to be nourished and is to grow up together in chapter 2, verse 18-19. It's to grow with a growth that is from God. And now he begins to show us that there is overlap. There is some continuity between old and new covenants. Because when, as you remember a few weeks ago, when he talks about the things that Christians must put to death, we must kill and mortify and put away sexual immorality, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander. No old covenant Jew who's now saved by grace through faith in Christ would be shocked by any of that. The Old Testament also said God expects his people to get rid of that mess, to not have that filth in their life, to kill it, to put it away. And so God hasn't changed his mind about what kind of character he expects in his people. And the put-on section that we're now in would not have surprised anyone who's familiar with the Old Testament. Kindness, meekness, humility, patience. Yes, Old Testament's full of that, God commanding his old covenant people to have this kind of character. But I think when he gets to his descriptor in verse 12, particularly the Jews, but also the Gentiles who are now one body in Christ in Colossae would have cheered when they read this description. When Paul begins the put on section with these words, put on then as God's elect, holy, beloved. Hard to underestimate the significance as it pertains to the continuity between the old and new covenants. These were descriptors of old Israel, weren't they? James D.G. Dunn, long quote but worth your time to pay attention to, explains it this way. Immediately striking is the fact that the appeal is based on the status of the Colossians as God's elect, holy, and beloved. For these are all terms which individually, but particularly in this combination, can be understood only from the reference to Israel. Eklektos, chosen, select, was familiar enough in Greek. But the idea of a people chosen by God was wholly and exclusively Jewish, a fundamental feature of Israel's self-perception. And so too with hagioi, saints, holy ones. And though the idea of one beloved of the gods is familiar outside the Judeo-Christian tradition, it is again a particular emphasis in Jewish self-understanding. The allusions must be deliberate and could hardly have been unnoticed by the recipients. The echo of the classic covenant text, Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 7, in particular is striking. More clearly than anywhere else in Colossians, it is evident that the Gentile recipients of the letter were being invited to consider themselves full participants in the people and heritage of Israel. Or to be more precise, the particular exhortations which follow assume and expect the Colossians to presuppose the starting point for their praxis or their practice as Christians was the recognition that they stood before God as Israel stood before God, end quote. This passage has such richness in it that I was compelled to slow down, marinate, soak it up. And I want to argue a step further than James D.G. Dunn that I just quoted. Indeed, the believers at Colossae did stand before God, perhaps as Israel stood before God in a spiritual sense, but I want to say they stood better than old Israel stood before God. They stood far more securely than the way old Israel sometimes understood this idea of being God's elect. Because in the old covenant, there's a national election going on. They're elected as a literal nation, a geopolitical entity with national borders, the nation which God will use to send Messiah to the peoples of the world. In Isaiah 49, the prophet says to the people, it's too small a thing that you would raise up only the tribes of Jacob and Israel. No, I will make you a light unto the Gentiles, unto the nations. So that is happening through the coming of Jesus Christ. But not all ethnic or national Israel in the old covenant was spiritually elect. You could be a part of the elected nation, you see, in the old covenant, but not be part of the spiritually elect. The Old Testament's replete with those examples. I mean, God opens the earth and swallows the whole clan of Korah. Straight into Sheol they go. Nationally elect, clearly not spiritually elect. But in the new covenant, friends, we're chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. The election is all spiritual now. We have an even more dominating identity from a definitive God, even more dominating than the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel could come and go. In fact, they did, and they have, all throughout history. They come and they go. God exiles them, does away with them on purpose. But the church of Jesus Christ shall never be disbanded. We have no political borders, but we have a dominating identity from a definitive God. And He is definitive, we're told, in three ways, these three key words. He's definitive in His choice. Like the Colossian Christians, we who are saved by grace through faith in Christ are God's elect, the chosen ones of God. While the doctrine of election or predestination has been debated for thousands of years, and it is considered by some, if not many, to be controversial, I want you to know the Word of God is settled on it. Now, we may, as evangelical Christians, well wrestle and even disagree on some of the nuances, on how it all works out and how it's God's sovereign providence and choices interwoven with our human responsibility before God. In Southern Baptist life, we can and often do disagree on some of the nuances of those things. But I want to say, and I think every truly Bible-believing Christian I've ever met will say, we're not at liberty, though we might not be able to understand it. And I mean, we're talking about the sovereign mind and will of God. It's going to be mind-blowing. It's like the Trinity. You can't understand that, but it's clearly taught in Scripture, so you're called on to believe it. Every evangelical Bible believer I know would say, but we're not at liberty to deny the clear words of Scripture. And we can't try to make the words of Scripture mean something that they actually don't mean. We must let it stand as written and let God's Word give us this doctrine, and it gives it to us very clearly. Can I offer you just a sampling from the Bible in this matter? In Sunday school, we studied today God's call of Abraham. Plucked him, chose him out of obscurity in Ur of the Chaldeans. Jacob, not Esau. David, not Saul. Solomon, not all the rest of his brothers. And the list goes on and on in the Old Covenant. Turn back to Deuteronomy 7. That was mentioned by James Dunn. We were going to recite it, but for the sake of time, I just went ahead and began the sermon. Deuteronomy 7. We'll begin at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He's faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. Turn to the prophet Isaiah chapter 43. As you're turning there, let me just tell you that the prophets are full of this doctrine. In Isaiah 43, we'll see it. But if you were to flip to Amos, you would hear God say, out of all the peoples on the earth, I know you only. Now clearly he doesn't mean you're the only people on the earth I know anything about. No, this is an intimate knowing God is speaking of. I have chosen to be in a relationship, to know you. Out of all the peoples on the earth, Israel, he says, Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you're precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Do you hear that language? I give people in exchange for you. I flirted with calling this a dominating identity from a discriminating God. But I didn't want to taint you right off the bat because that word carries such negative connotations in our culture, discrimination. But it's clearly grace is discriminating. God says, I give people up. You're my treasured possession. I'll exchange people for you. There's no getting around the clear words of Scripture here. In Romans 9 and 8, Paul makes this argument forcefully, doesn't he? His whole argument in Romans 9 is based upon the fact that not all Israel is Israel. Just exactly what I was telling you. Some were nationally elect, but not spiritually elect. And he uses Jacob and Esau. But in Romans 8, if you turn there, we get another definitive statement of this doctrine in the New Testament. Romans 8. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a people in mind here. Those. All of those. None of them fall through the cracks. Not a single one, you notice. Those whom he foreknew. Not that he just knew anything about. No, he went a step further. As he told Jeremiah, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Now, you can't make that word mean anything other than what it means, and why would you want to? When you find yourself arguing with God, you're going to lose. So I can get close and teeter on the edge. You can tell me if you keep doing that, Keith, you're going to fall off that stair. You're going to fall. And then if I keep going and I fall and you say, see, I predestined it. Now you might have no foreknown it, but you didn't predestine it. And only a God who foreknows could predestine. And what God foreknows has to happen exactly as he foreknows it. Otherwise, his foreknowledge is not perfect. So we must think clearly and let the words mean what they mean, no matter how much it sits sideways, maybe, in our understanding of some things. I am here to tell you, Ephesians 1 says God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy says God saved us and the grace was given to us before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. It's everywhere you look in Scripture. Jesus himself taught this in John repeatedly, especially in John's gospel. Acts 13:48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. The words are clear. The appointment preceded and produced the belief. You can't make that mean anything other than what it clearly means. Jesus said, you don't hear and accept my words in John's gospel because you're not of God. Those who are of God hear my words. They hear with faith, they believe, they receive. But you can't, he said, because you're not of God. He said, I know my sheep, right? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. You see the initiative. That's what this doctrine teaches, plain and simple. The initiative in salvation always, always, always goes to God. Always. God has to come to us. We're dead. Paul's already said back in Colossians, you are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But Christ, God in Christ came and made you alive together with him. This is actually very exhilarating, exciting doctrine. We ought to be ashamed for balking at it so much. Our God does not like us. He doesn't wake up in the morning and check his phone, his day calendar, his planner to figure out what he's going to do that day. Isaiah 46:10 says, I declare the end from the beginning. That's our God. And he ordains all the means to that end. We have a God who is sovereign, not just in some mystical way. He's actually ruling and reigning. He's sovereign over every molecule in existence. Why would we balk at such truth? Why would we try to explain it away? Listen, when Jesus told the apostles, you didn't choose me, I chose you, in John chapter 15, they didn't launch into a defense of human free will. They didn't. They were humbled by it. And they knew Jesus didn't mean that Matthew was a robot when he got up from the tax collector desk. They knew what he meant. The initiative was mine. Matthew knew I would have never gotten up from that tax collector desk if you had not come to me. If you had not wooed me in such a way that I found you more beautiful than everyone and everything else. And so I must get up and follow you. John never would have left his fishing net. Jesus came looking for them, you see. The initiative belongs to God. This is in an old hymn. Almost no church sings it anymore. Not regularly. This truth is captured so well by Josiah Conder in a hymn titled, My Lord, I Did Not Choose You. And the words go like this. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me, you cleansed me, made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. That's right out of Ephesians 2 and John 15. The second stanza, unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none above you. For your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first. That's right out of 1 John. We love him because he first loved us. The initiative, friends, is always on God. Has to be because we're spiritually 6 feet under. Sundry and sordid objections to this doctrine seem to me to be ultimately rooted in too low a view of God and too high a view of man. I think that's really the bottom line with it. To de-elevate God and try to elevate ourselves. But the doctrine is glorious. And it creates in His people, His elect, His chosen, a depth of worship that cannot be replicated by any other doctrine. I mean, think of it. God looks out on a grand canyon throughout all time, all generations, filled with nothing but dead dog, human, rotten corpses, spiritually speaking. That's all He can see. As far as His eye can see, and His eye can see all the way. And He doesn't owe salvation to one of those dead dogs, not one of them. The only thing He owes any man is death and hell. That's the wage we've earned with Him. But instead, out of His great love, out of His grace, it's immeasurable, He scoops out an innumerable, exceedingly great army from that valley of dry bones. There's so many people saved that in Revelation 5, John says, you can't number them. They're from all over the earth. They're from every generation. Hallelujah to our God. Don't sugarcoat this doctrine. You will devastate yourself spiritually if you do. You're missing out on a depth of worship that is supposed to mark us as His people, as His chosen ones, as His elect. All glory to God for saving a people for Himself. Not the least of which is me. J. Philip Arthur says this, quote, "No one ever became a Christian solely by his or her own choice. Behind our decision to follow Jesus lies the free choice of a sovereign God whose will can never be thwarted. It is a disturbing fact that some Christians react badly to this idea, as though there were something cold, arbitrary, and manipulative about the way a merciful God exercises His royal prerogative to act as He sees fit. In any case, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let the word of God be true, though every man be a liar." We have a God who's definitive in His choice. We have a God who has given us a dominating identity because He's also definitive in His holiness. Put on then as God's elect, holy. The word holy ones, saints. It means to be devoted to God. To be set apart by God, for God, to be like God. Hallelujah. Is this true of you? Good news. All glory to God in Christ. Elect, holy. Holiness is what God calls us. He decrees it. A few weeks ago, I argued holiness definitely is possible for Christians because God calls us holy. He does it again right here. He did it at the beginning of Colossians. Now He does it again. God decrees them. He declares them to be holy. And the doctrine of sanctification, remember, is the process of God making us what we already are in His eternal purpose and plan. We're becoming what we surely shall be. God will always finish what He starts. It's our position. I want to keep saying this because I think it's far too missing in so many churches, this doctrine of sanctification as definitive first and then daily. It's our position as righteous, declared to be righteous by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's our position that propels the practice. You live out of who you really are, the inside. The Bible's clear on this repeatedly. We can be holy Christians because God has chosen us to be holy. And God has called us holy. And what God declares to be holy is holy. Take your shoes off, Moses. You're on holy ground. It's dirt. Why is it holy? Because God said it's holy. Now that shovel, Levites, that shovel and those firebrands you use for the sacrifices, yeah, those are holy. You treat them distinctly and differently. It's a shovel. I mean, what makes a shovel holy? Because God says so. It's simple, isn't it? What God says is. I'm telling you, if you're a Christian here today, there's power in knowing who you are. God has decreed you holy. You're devoted by God, to God, for God, to be like God. Can you imagine such grace? Powerful truth for life. The doctrine being taught to us by this one word is definitive sanctification. Now, we in the church, evangelical churches especially, we like to think primarily of sanctification in terms of the practice, again, the daily progress in holiness. But we're missing out if we just jump right to that. We forget that, no, something definitive has to happen first. The position, it must be secure. So I'm afraid far too many churches are sending out Christians or people who say they're Christians into a world full of wolves with fluffy sermons on five ways to be a happier person or three ways to have a rockin' marriage. And they get assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they are anemic to push back or fight or grow holy. There's no actual power in their life because, friends, we've made salvation primarily about their will. We've taught a decisional regeneration when the Bible teaches a regenerated decision. It's a vast world of difference in the two. And it's why people claim to be Christians and will often get baptized, and then they'll go live for about 10 years like Satan himself. And a lot of times what we call, I recommitted. I'm not saying those things aren't real. I make recommitments to Christ routinely. I hope you do too. And it doesn't always mean that you've not been saved, but sometimes it very well may. You know what? I lived for 10 years just like Satan himself, but then I recommitted myself. Well, you probably got saved then. When I got serious, my wife can give you her testimony. This is her testimony. She realized, yeah, made some professions, got baptized. I was in a church. That's what kids do in church. And then I realized I'd not been changed. I was just living for myself. There was no real heart and life change, but that happened, praise God. And when it did, she realized, oh, what amazing grace to be God's chosen one, holy. It's a definitive act when God saves a man, friends. I tell you, you've definitively been set apart. Your whole life, sister, brother, your whole life is now devoted by God, to God, for God. And for that man or woman to then live in habitual sin, it is the strangest contradiction. How can it be? That's the argument Paul's making. Kill those things. Get rid of that filth. Don't you know who you are, man? Don't you know who you are, woman? You are dead to the old self. You've put the old self off. You've been raised with Christ. You've put the new man on, the one being renewed in the image of its very creator, he says. Right before our text, we get this. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, for crying out loud. Don't you know who you are, Christian? Elect. Holy. We're holy by divine fiat, and therefore we're becoming more holy by divine filling. We're called holy and thus compelled to be holy. Do you get it? By God's grace, I hope you get it. This is God's way of doing church. Got to know who you are first. dominating identity from a definitive God. He's definitive in his choice. He's definitive in his holiness. And oh, the capstone. He's definitive in his love. Beloved, the actual Greek literally is being loved. You're the elect of God, holy, being loved. Woo! Think on that. Right now, actively in Christ, being loved. God has set his love on us. You see, election, sanctification, all these doctrines, they walk hand in hand with God's love. Don't let anybody tell you different. I would think almost every time you find election or predestination being taught in the Bible, won't be long till you hear something about God's love. Don't you think they walk hand in hand, side by side? They're traveling companions, you see. When Paul begins to pontificate on it in Romans 8, where does it lead him? That text I just read, those he predestined, he also called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. What's next? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? And he goes through a list of everything out there. Nothing. Absolutely. And when Pastor Alex quoted that at the end of his sermon on marriage, Jesus' way last week, I had to hold up my hand and get a little excited. I hear that and I want to just say to God, hallelujah, that nothing could separate me from your love. As your chosen one, holy, beloved, I'm being loved. We were not lovable, none of us. Romans 5:8 says that Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love for us, and that Christ died for us while we were amazing, wonderful, God-fearing, obedient people, right? No. While we were yet sinners. Peter says the just was exchanged for the almost just. No, for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. God's love penetrates it all. We just, not long ago, walked through the Old Testament book of Hosea. Do you remember that beautiful language God says about his people in Hosea? How can I give you up? No, I brought you up from a child, nurtured you and loved you and fed you and led you with cords of kindness. How my heart, he says, is moved with compassion. The very first thing we're told, come back next week, to put on. Compassionate guts, literally. God speaks that way about his own love for his people. My guts are moved in compassion for the likes of us, for the likes of those believers at Colossae. They had nothing but idolatry in their life before then. Chosen, holy, beloved. There's an everlasting covenant that theologians talk about. And you have to do a little bit of imagining. I hope I have some freedom to imagine what the conversation before the foundation of the world between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, one God in three persons, might have gone like. Something perhaps like this. Father, as I'm let us make man in our image, in our own likeness. So God created man in his own image, in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. He created them. I created them, but they're not going to love me. They're going to choose to hate me. They're going to choose to try to be their own God and kick off my good, kind rule and reign. They're going to live as their own lords. And then God the Son says, Father, somebody's got to rescue them, because you don't make junk and you don't junk what you made. I'll go. Father, I'll go. You've got to be satisfied, Father, because you're worthy of it. And so I'll go and I'll meet your standard in their place. I'll become one of them. I'll suffer the wrath they've earned with you. I'll bear the price. And the Spirit says, glory to God in the highest. I will make sure I apply the precious sacrifice of God the Son to the people that the Father gives to the Son. That's how Jesus talks about salvation in John 17. Those you've given me. And I'll make sure they exalt Christ alone. And Christ will then give all the glory to the Father. It's just a big glory fest, this everlasting covenant, isn't it? It's almost like the Father condescends. He could have just left us to ourselves. And then the Son says, I'll go even lower, Father. I'll become one of them. The Spirit says, yeah, I'll knit you together in Mary's womb. I'll give you the human flesh. You'll be born through Mary's birth canal. And then I'll stoop so low, I'll go one step lower. I'll actually live in these people so that they can obey you, so that they can be holy, so that they will be glorified and be like you. And I know that they'll fail and grieve me every day, but I'm not leaving them. I'll stick with them. It's like a great condescending love. Who can condescend further? I tell you, our God has stooped low to save us. He was obedient, Philippians 2 says about Jesus. He humbled himself. He became a man. He was obedient, even death on the cross. Well, I don't know. I don't know what labels you are carrying around in your heart and mind today. I don't know. A crowd this size, there's a lot of them, I imagine, floating around. Some of you may be here and you may be weighed down with heavy loads of emotional baggage from labels that have been tossed on you for years by parents or employers, co-workers, peers, siblings, maybe even a spouse. And some of you may be here and you're full of pride. That's your baggage, because too many people around you buy into the self-esteem gospel and they just always think you're able to leap buildings with a single bound. And they've told you you can do anything you want, be anything you want. Well, I want to tell you, I encourage you, as you depart from here and go about this week, take human labels with a grain of salt. No matter which way they go, take them with a grain of salt. What other labels do you want? What other labels could you possibly need? Almighty God says, elect, holy, beloved. Do you have a dominating identity from a definitive God? Lord Jesus, will you save someone today? And will you make someone who is already saved but who has forgotten who they are, perhaps in some way, rejoice in your word? Take us to a new depth of adoration and awe of who you are, that you would call us to yourself and call us your chosen ones, your holy ones, the ones that are being loved by you. To say thank you does not seem sufficient, but we need to say thank you over and over again. Thank you, God. Thank you. And all we have is yours. We offer you our lives anew. Will you give grace to someone here needs to renounce himself, renounce herself, cast himself or herself upon the mercies of God in Christ, that they too might know the joy of being elect, holy, beloved. We give a sinner repentance and faith in you today, Lord Jesus. All the people of God said,